You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord.
I'd like to welcome you guys this morning. If you're new or just visiting us, we are so glad you're here, and obviously the church, we're glad you're here as well. We're continuing in this series of 1 Peter, looking at this theme of exile. What I want to do is I want to begin with a quote by a philosopher named Alistair MacIntyre. He said this: I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself apart? And so here's the question for you this morning. What story do you find yourself a part of? What story are you living into? What story is defining for you who you are and how you're to live and what the good life is and what your future holds for you? What story is that? There's a legend of the young Alexander the Great meeting a wise man on the banks of the Indus River, which is in common day Pakistan. And he called this man that he met Gymnosophist, which translates the naked wise man. He was perhaps a monk or some sort of sage at the time. And so Alexander comes to him and he asks, you know, what are you doing? And the man answered, I'm experiencing nothingness. And so the wise man asked Alexander the same question, well, what are you doing? And Alexander said, well, I'm conquering the world. And they both looked at each other and they laughed. As they looked at one another, all they could see was just pure foolishness. The wise man asked and thought to himself, why is this guy trying to conquer the world? That is totally pointless. Alexander looked at this Gymnosophist and said, why is this guy just sitting around doing nothing? What a waste of your life. You see, to understand this interaction, it's important to understand the stories that would have shaped them. Alexander the Great would have no doubt been shaped by the myths of the Greeks. He was taught and tutored himself by Aristotle. He would have heard stories of like Homer's Iliad and Achilles going out and fighting in battle and Jason going and seizing the golden fleece. He was shaped by stories of being spectacular. He was told from a very early age, you only live once and you have to seize the day and you have to conquer. So conquering the world made sense to him. For this wise man, he would have been shaped by Eastern myths, like that of Bharat, who it said that he went and conquered the world and then found out that it was totally empty and meaningless. As he set out to climb the highest hill and to plant his flag there, he discovered that many, many, many people before him had planted their flag there. He would have been shaped by this sort of understanding of reincarnation or being infinitely reincarnated until you understand what the point of all of this is. He was shaped by these things. Both of them shaped two men, two stories, two very different lives. You see, long before the textbook and long before the university and long before YouTube and life coaches and even pastors, there was the campfire, where the story of creation and lineage and the purpose of life would have been passed down from one generation to the next. And so countless generations and countless years, these stories would shape people and shape cultures at large. And believe it or not, this pattern or this trend continues today. There are stories that are shaping your life. There are stories that you have been told that are shaping who you are. We as 21st century Americans are being formed by some sort of narrative. And the question is, what is it? The answer is actually pretty hard. Maybe for some of us, we're still being shaped by the remnant of the American dream. Or for some of you, the dream of capitalism or consumerism or utopianism or the hero's quest or the desire to make it out of the hood or whatever the case may be. We have been surrounded by voices that attempt to define for us what the good life is. What we need to be, who we need to be, what we need to wear, where we need to work, what we need to do with our time, what a man ought to be, what a woman ought to be, what makes you important, what makes you loved, what makes your life significant, what secures your future. Stories have shaped the answer to those questions. The interesting thing is the Apostle Peter is, in just a few verses, is going to go on to explain these stories as just, quote, futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Meaning these stories that shape our lives disconnected from the story of Jesus is ultimately futility. We may find hints of beauty and the beauty of God in all of these stories, and yet disconnected from Jesus Christ, it is vanity, futility, emptiness. It's a road leading to nowhere. At the time of this letter, much like today, the church would have been in danger of being swept up into the current cultural narratives, to be defined by their current moment, cultural moment, and then therefore losing their distinct identity as God's chosen children. And so what the Apostle Peter is doing here, and like any faithful shepherd of the word ought to do, is he's rooting them in their appropriate story. He's rooting them in the most significant story. The point is this: we are restored as we are restoried. Our transformation occurs as we find ourselves in the better story. What the Apostle Peter is doing here is he's actually following a pattern that we see throughout Scripture. For instance, in Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20 is where we find the famous Ten Commandments, which, whether or not you're familiar with all the Ten Commandments, I'm pretty sure that every one of us at one time have heard of the Ten Commandments. And Exodus chapter 20 is where they are found. But it's interesting, before God lays out the do's and don'ts, thou shall and thou shall not, in Exodus chapter 20, God first tells them a story. In chapter 2, he says this: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. He reminds them of their rescue. And what he's doing here is he's anchoring them in the story of redemption and then goes on to give them clarity about what the redeemed life looks like. It's not obedience that leads to rescue. It's rescue that leads to obedience. Amen? And this order is very significant. We do not obey and do in order to be grafted into this story. It is out of grace and being grafted into the story that obedience flows in the life of a Christian. And so likewise, what Peter's essentially saying is who you are, how you're to live, all of these instructions that I'm going to be laying out over the course of these next five chapters, although he wouldn't have known that it was going to be broken in five chapters, but whatever. All the instructions that he was going to lay out for the church. All right, I hear you, sister. I lost my spot. That's all right. He's saying it stems from this story, this shared story of being a part of God's chosen people, this unfolding story of God. In fact, he tells us in verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation. And so he's not just rooting them in just any story. The Apostle Peter is rooting them in the gospel message. The gospel being the good news that God, the creator of the entire universe, loves us so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us from our sins and to deliver us from death and hell and ultimately to conquer our enemy through his life, death, and resurrection. The good news that he has established his kingdom, that he has poured out his blessing by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he has enacted this plan of renewal. And to top it off, he has invited his forgiven and transformed people to participate by the power of the Holy Spirit in this renewal plan that spans into eternity. This is a really good story, guys. This is a really good story. And it is all according to God's grace for the sake of God's praise. So what Peter's going to tell us about this shared story, this concerning this salvation, is three things about this story of long-awaited grace. The first of which is this. It is a cohesive story. The story of long-awaited grace is a cohesive story. There are many myths about the Bible that you may be familiar with today, or maybe that you have even adopted in your own life. I'll just mention a few. Here's one myth or misunderstanding about the Bible, that the Bible is essentially a story about, in the Old Testament, there's this God who's really mean and angry and grumpy, and then we move forward into the New Testament, and this God is super cool. He loves people and helps the poor. That God has somehow changed. He's mean, old, grumpy Old Testament God, and now he's super cool, nice, loving, welcoming God in the New Testament. That God sort of evolved. He went out and sought a PR guy, and now, you know, he's cleaned up his act. Or simply, I mean, maybe for a lot of us, that the Bible is simply a book of do's and don'ts. It's just rules. How to find favor with God and how to fall out of favor with God by your obedience or lack thereof. Or we can view the Bible as a collection of strange stories that are packed into one with really no rhyme or reason except for the fact that there's this weird divide in the middle that separates the old from the new. There's a satirical blog named Babylon Bee that put out an article sort of highlighting the goofy ways that we can look at and interpret scripture by summarizing all 66 books of the Bible. I'm not going to read all 66, but I'll read a few. The first of which is this, Genesis. God makes everything, and it's really good for about 3.2 seconds. Yeah. Exodus, Yahweh versus Ra, fight night, only on pay-per-view, Sunday. I love this one. Leviticus, stop doing gross stuff. Deuteronomy, I said stop doing gross stuff. What is wrong with you guys? How about this one? Ruth, The Bachelorette, Hebrew edition. Ecclesiastes, everything is meaningless except everything isn't really meaningless because God gives everything meaning. Whoa. Ezekiel, a total Lovecraft and mind trip with bones and eagles and flaming psychedelic wheels and stuff. And to top it off, Song of Solomon, go ask your parents. If you're not familiar with the book of Song of Solomon, it gets a little bit heated. You see, because of some of the misconceptions that we have about the Bible, a lot of us have a hard time engaging scripture. And really engaging scripture in a meaningful way where we can fully understand how God has revealed himself to his people. In fact, you may find that you're able to sit down to a novel and just be swept up. You start a book and you look at the clock or it starts getting dark out and you realize you've been swept up into the story for hours. And then you go to sit down to the Word of God and you experience a very, very different experience. It's tedious, it's dry, it's hard to follow. If this has been your experience, you are sitting in a room of other people that have experienced this very same thing. Now, while I would never say that becoming a student of God's word is becomes somehow easy, what I want to recommend is this, that the difficulty that you may face in engaging scripture could actually come from a failure to see its cohesion. From a failure to see that this Bible, this faithful testimony and witness that has been passed down from generation to generation to us, is actually one unified text. There's an account in the book of Acts that actually illustrates this beautifully for us. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 8. It says, "Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, go over and join the chariot. So Philip ran. I love that. He ran toward him, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now hear that question coming to you this morning. Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Like, this is some strange stuff I'm reading here. I don't understand this. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. So Luke tells us exactly what he was reading. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before the shear is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied. Who can describe his generation? For his sake, for his life is taken away from the earth." And so this eunuch is reading about this lamb that's led to the slaughter and who is experiences humiliation and ultimately dies. And he's trying to figure out what he's reading about. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else? What is this about?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. A lamb led to the slaughter, humbled and dying. It points us to Jesus. There's a lot of things that we could say about this, but one is this, that the good news of Jesus Christ did not begin in the New Testament. The gospel message didn't begin with the incarnation of Christ. It didn't begin with the gospel accounts. It didn't begin with the epistles. The prophets, such as Isaiah, going all the way even back to Moses and other prophets found in the Old Testament, were prophesying about the grace that would be ours through Jesus Christ. They were talking about this grace that would come to the world through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was yours, to be yours, searched and inquired carefully." And so what this tells us is that the Bible is a cohesive, unified story, listen, that centers on Jesus Christ. You're having a hard time making sense of this thing? Well, this hopefully will help you. Jesus is what makes sense of it. Jesus is what makes sense of all 66 books that have been passed down for us. And so when we realize this, we begin to see the hints of Christ that fill the story from the very beginning. For instance, in Genesis chapter 3, all the way back towards the beginning, this promise of a rescuer who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. Who is this pointing us to? It's pointing to Jesus. Or in Genesis chapter 12, as God tells Abraham about this promised offspring that's going to bring blessing to all the nations of the world. Who is this pointing us to? It's pointing us to Jesus. Or like the prophecy that was given to David about a king that would come after him and rule on his throne forever and establish his kingdom that has no end. Who is this pointing us to? It's pointing us to Jesus. Or this Messiah that would come and liberate the captives and establish his justice. He's pointing us to Jesus. Or this suffering servant that would come and be slain for the sins of God's people. It's pointing us to Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus. We began to see that he is what was anticipated in all the scriptures. History was ramping up. History was growing more and more tense, waiting for this promised Messiah. The scriptures come alive to us when we begin to see the living Christ on all of its pages. Feels dead and dry? You need to look for Christ. One author put it this way, believe it or not, Christ permeates the scriptures. He is the living word, John tells us, of whom the written word speaks constantly. Everywhere we read, we find hints, glimpses, foreshadowings, veiled references, graphic pictures, whispered allusions, and prophetic mentions of Jesus. He moves through all the pages of the Bible. And here's the call to us. Look carefully, and you will see him again and again. Church, look carefully, and you will see Christ. The second thing that Peter's going to tell us about this story of long-awaited grace is that it is a cross-centered story. It's a cohesive story, and secondly, a cross-centered story. Look with me again in verse 11. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And so as the Spirit of God spoke and inspired these prophets of old to prophesy concerning Jesus hundreds and hundreds and even thousands of years before about this future coming Messiah, there was a specific pattern that Peter, that was present in the Bible, and now Peter is going to highlight for us. And here's the pattern. It's very simple. Suffering before glory. Suffering precedes glory. He suffered first and then entered into his glory, or those subsequent glories. In Luke chapter 24, which is going to be our Easter text this year, by the way, it records for us that on the days following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, actually on the day of the resurrection, two disciples are leaving Jerusalem with their heads hung low out of disappointment. At the sight of their crucified leader that they had been following for so long, they figured it was all over. Jesus had died, and so it's done, and now we're leaving. But it records for us that the resurrected Christ actually meets them on the road to Emmaus, but they can't recognize him at first. And so after he asks them about their story and what's going on, and they share their disappointments about what had happened and really what they thought should have happened, it tells us this. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Listen, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And so beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They couldn't make sense of Jesus' death. They couldn't make sense of this leader, this triumphant leader who raised the dead and heals the sick and casts out demons and speaks with such authority, died. Why would he die? Why would he suffer? Because they were unable, they had not discerned the pattern of Scripture. See, the pattern of the kingdom of God is suffering precedes glory. In fact, this beautiful story of redemption that we're talking about centers on nothing less than the cross. The story of God, the story that we've been welcomed into, centers itself and really hinges upon a cross. Flannery O'Connor once wrote this: "There's something in us, as storytellers and as listeners to stories, that demands the redemptive act, that demands that what has fallen or what falls at least be offered the chance to be restored. The reader today looks for this motion as we read the books, as we read our young adult novels or whatever, Stephen King's or whatever the heck you read, we look for these things, and rightly so. But what he has forgotten is the cost of it. We demand that things that fall be restored, and yet we forget the cost. These men on the road to Emmaus, they had forgotten the cost, and so do we. You see, this long-awaited grace that Peter's talking about came at a price. It comes to us, but not at a price to ourselves. Look with me in verses 18 and 19. We're going to skip ahead just for a moment. It says this: "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And so Apostle Peter's doing so many things here. He's connecting them to the Old Testament pictures that we see in the sacrifices, like the Passover lamb and the sin sacrifices that point us forward to the once and for all sacrifice found in Jesus Christ. But here's the point. We don't just wake up one day and just say, "I want a new life." Today, even if you're hearing this and you say, "Man, I want a new life in Jesus," you don't just say, "I want a new life in Jesus. I just want to be a part of a new story." It took nothing less than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the loving and willing sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf that grants for us and guarantees us this salvation that Peter is proclaiming, this salvation that you are hearing about this morning. But you see, this pattern has a profound meaning for the church as well. We're not done with this point yet. We will be like these disciples on the road to Emmaus, confused, perpetually disappointed, always ready to give up and leave, always ready to leave Christianity if we do not learn to discern the pattern, this pattern, for our lives as well. You see, Jesus invites us to discover and really find forgiveness at the cross, but he also invites us to discover new life as we pick up our cross and we follow him. You see, our suffering, the sufferings that we experience in this life, they are not evidence that God has betrayed us. You suffering right now or in the future or in your past does not mean that Jesus has somehow lost control, that he is no longer Lord. Your suffering is not evidence that God is no longer good or that he's uncaring or that he's apathetic towards your life. In fact, according to the Bible, our suffering is a sign of our fellowship with Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that it actually proves our union with Christ by faith. Peter, in just a few chapters, would go on to say this, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. What Peter is saying here is that suffering today brings fellowship with Jesus and hope of the glory to come. Those times where you feel so distant from God are arguably the times where you are closest. In fact, the Apostle Paul would call it the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, something distinct that we experience in union with Christ when we share in Christ's sufferings in anticipation of the glory that's to be revealed. Amen? Third and finally, Apostle Peter is telling us that this is a compelling story. It's a cohesive story, a cross-centered story, and last, it is a compelling story. Look with me in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that had been announced to you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What does this mean? First, it means that this is a compelling story, that even the prophets of old longed to see and to hear how this would conclude. In a sense, the prophets had a holy jealousy to see what you have seen and to hear what you have heard in the gospel message. Don't believe me? Hear the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 13. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear. Many, 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 many people that went before us longed to experience what you have experienced in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They could have only wished to have seen and heard what you have seen and heard. It also means that the angels are eagerly watching God's redeeming plan unfold. Did you see that? The good news of the gospel is so compelling that the angels, who technically aren't even recipients of salvation themselves, they don't even need the blood of Christ. Even them, to them, this story never gets old. This is the story that never gets old. I remember as a kid, my favorite movie that I could watch 1,000 times and I could watch 1,000 times as an adult was Top Gun, okay? For me, in my context, this just did it for me. I had grandparents in the Air Force. It had all the elements. It had It had planes and jets and motorcycles and doing a 4G inverted dive on a MiG-28 and flipping the enemy the bird. We got Goose in the back taking a Polaroid. Like, it had all the elements for me. It captivated me. I'm not condoning flipping the MiG-28s the bird, but I'm just saying that it was inspiring for a young child. It had the ability to captivate me, and because it had all the right things, I couldn't get enough. I couldn't get enough. We don't know the age of angels. In fact, there's a lot we don't know about angels. There's sort of these mysterious beings. But what the Bible seems to communicate for us is that angels have existed a lot longer than humanity. They've been around the block a lot longer than we have. And yet, after all of the time, having been in the very presence of God himself for so many years, they line up at the battlement of heaven on the edge of their seats every day in order to catch a glimpse of the unfolding story of God and what God is doing in our midst. They can't get enough of it. David Foster Wallace, he wrote a novel called Infinite Jest. And it's one story that follows four different plot lines that are all sort of interwoven into one, and really interwoven by one thing, and it's this mysterious movie. It's this movie that captivates people, and they can't figure out why. In fact, the government tries to get to the bottom of why people can't get enough of this movie. And what they find out, what the reader finds out in this film, is that this film director comes up with a pattern for a story and fits in all the elements of a movie that is so captivating that anyone that watches it doesn't ever want to do anything else. They are so enamored by this story that they are ruined for anything else. And this is what Peter is saying. This is the story that ruins angels for anything else. Do you see anything else in all of Scripture that says angels long to look into this? The story has all the elements. Think about it, the Bible. Think about this unfolding story of God. It has all the elements such as comedy, tragedy, deceit, betrayal, love, assassination, plot twists, a little bit of sex, sacrifice, and ultimate triumph in the end. It is the greatest story ever told, and it gets better. It is the truest story ever told. And it gets better. You've been welcomed to be a part of it too. I believe Peter's making an important point for the church here. Here it is. There's no commands, so let's just gather what we believe the point is. I think the point is this. If angels get this excited about your salvation, not their own, yours, where they are literally on the edge of their seats, how much more should we? How much more should you? In fact, the verb that Peter uses here describes the action of straining to see. Not just looking, straining to see. All my energy put in to looking into this thing. Here's the question for us. Have you stared intently? Or have you grown tired of it? Have you grown cold to the story of God's redemption? Here's the thing about the gospel. The deeper that you stare into it, the deeper you will be satisfied. And yet, the deeper you are satisfied, the deeper you will long for more. This morning, you are not at risk of hearing this story too many times. The risk you face today is growing cold towards it. The risk that you face today is growing apathetic towards this story. The risk that you face today is hardening your heart to this glorious plan of redemption enacted through the very Son of Jesus Christ on behalf of your soul and your eternity. If you hear this, church, do not harden your heart today. This is not old hat, and it doesn't get any better than this. But I believe also there's an invitation here. Peter's writing to the church, but also I know that there had to have been readers that weren't believers, and I know in this room there are those who have not trusted in Christ. So what I want to do is I want to highlight the invitation that's involved in this as well. And what I want to do is I want to circle back to the original question. Here it is. What story are you a part of? What story about the world and life and future and eternity are you living into? Because if you are hearing this message, Peter says this good news is for you. Peter couldn't stress it anymore. He says the prophets were serving you. These things have been announced to you. The good news of Jesus Christ has come to you. The Holy Spirit has been sent from heaven to usher this wonderful news to you. Will you receive it? Will you receive it? I want to close with a quote from C.S. Lewis. He always says it better than I can. He says this: God invented, as an author invents characters in a novel, all the different men and women that you and I were intended to be. In that sense, our real selves are all waiting for us in him. It's no good trying to be myself without him. The more I resist him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my heredity and upbringing and surroundings and natural desires, the stories that have shaped us, the futile ways that have shaped us up until now. He says your real new self will not come as long as you're looking for it. It will come when you're looking for him. So for those who are still trying to find themselves, to define themselves, to be their own person, to essentially figure out this life on their own, I want to simply call you to look to Jesus in faith. Ask him to forgive the sins that you have that separate you from him. Ask for forgiveness. Ask him to make you new, and ask him to make you a part of this wonderful story as well. Because here's the good news: this long-awaited grace is ready to be received today. At no price to you, but at the ultimate cost of Jesus Christ's life. Let's pray. Father, we love you.